2 weeks ago, we started to look at 1 Peter, and I naively thought I'd get through 3 chapters with this group on a Sunday morning. Boy, was I wrong, wasn't I? I thought we'd pick it up again today, but you know, before we, you could turn there if you'd like to 1 Peter chapter, oh, the end of chapter 1 is probably where we'll start. You know, it's interesting how, and I guess this is just human, not just in the Christian world, but in all kinds of categories of life, as you discuss with people your particular teaching, your particular belief regarding God's Word, they want to find a name for you. You know, there are certain names to sort of pigeonhole people. You know, oh, you're a premillennialist, you're a postmillennialist, you're a mid-tribulationist, you're a... what was the one, Mike, did you tell me about it the other day? Who was telling me about it? Well, I guess it was nobody here. About a pan-tribulationist. Have you ever heard about that before? You know, there are some people who believe Christ is coming back before the tribulation, after the tribulation. Then there are these pan-tribulationists I found. They believe he's taken a few people at a time all through the tribulation. So where they get that from, I'm not sure. But these words are popular in Christian circles and in other circles as well. It's not limited to Christians. And I always find it humorous because this particular group, we really don't fit into any of those. It, depending on what topic you're talking about, people say, oh, you're one of those. And then if they talk to us a little longer, they find out, well, we're not one of those either. And that certainly comes up in light of 1 Peter, you know, because I've talked to people about the healing power of God, that the Word of God declares by Christ's stripes we're healed, that that's available to God's people. And they say, oh, you're one of those prosperity and health Christians. And I'm in favor of prosperity and health. But if you were talking about some of the things in 1 Peter, for example, 1 Peter talks about Christian suffering in the world. And you share that, they say, oh, you're one of those suffering Christians. I guess you're not a prosperity and health Christian. You know, you're one of those Christians that believe in suffering in this life and you get your reward later. Well, yeah, we believe in that too. We're endeavoring to be a Bible group of Christians, you know, and God's Word deals with both of those subjects. Certainly there are those who have taken the truths in the Word of God regarding prosperity and health and taken them so far beyond the Word of God that it's taught that, you know, if you ever have a difficulty physically or financially that you're a bad Christian somehow, your faith isn't big enough. I can't find those things in God's Word. But I do find that those things are unlocked by believing the promises of God, absolutely, you know. And also, you know, the Word of God teaches about their suffering for the Christian. Unfortunately, some Christians won't even acknowledge that side of God's Word, and those who do seem to emphasize it so heavily that there's no joy at all in this life, that there's no victory at all in this life. But I think we found when we began to look at 1 Peter that God's Word teaches differently. It does indeed teach that there will be suffering, there will be trouble, particularly for the believer who wants to stand for God, who wants to live a godly life in this world. And yet, in other places in God's Word, He teaches us how to endure despite the trouble, how to even overcome despite the trouble. And the great subject of 1 Peter that we began to look at last week, which is really unique to 1 Peter, is that God talks in 1 Peter not just about how to make it through trouble. You know, hang on, don't give up, the trouble will pass. You can read a lot of that in God's Word, but 1 Peter talks about how the Christian can live a holy life in the midst of trouble. You know, not just hang on, but live a holy life in the midst of trouble. In fact, it teaches that not only that you can live a holy life in the midst of trouble, you can live a holy life because of trouble. That we can turn trouble to our own profit, to where our lives are even more refined in our knowledge of and believing of God's Word. See, it teaches how we can live a holy life despite all the trouble that this world throws at us. So will the Christian experience trouble, distraction, pressure, temptation? Oh, sure. But the great teaching of 1 Peter is that you and I can live a holy life despite that. And of course, we know enough about God's Word to know that He wouldn't instruct us to live a holy life despite it if it were not available, right? I have yet to find a book in God's Word that's just written to make us feel bad. You know, this is the way it ought to be, but you can't do it. I haven't found that yet. One of the things that we saw, well, we saw a number of reasons why the Christian should be inspired to live a life that glorifies God, that magnifies God, a life that's holy in an unholy world. The first thing in 1 Peter that we, you know, I'm not going to reteach, hopefully I'm not going to reteach everything we did 2 weeks ago. We have tapes available, but we saw how the first thing very appropriately is we're reminded of our hope, that we have a living hope, you know, that compared to the weight of glory eternally, anything we endure right now is relatively brief and relatively light, right? But not only does 1 Peter remind us of our hope, it talks about how even in this world we're guarded by the power of God. Not just when Christ returns, but right now you and I are guarded by the power of God. It talked about how we live in a time that the Old Testament prophets could only guess at. And how the Old Testament prophets and the angels themselves desire to look into what God has done for you and me. What a privileged people we are. We saw how part of that privilege is that we can call God Father. We can call Him our Father. You know, that alone ought to inspire me to live my life for Him. Because for thousands and thousands of years, that was as privileged as God's people may have become in the Old Testament. They didn't have that privilege. They couldn't call Him Father. You and I can. See? Privilege is reserved for us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ that could only be guessed at in the Old Testament. 1 Peter talked about how what we've been redeemed with is much more precious than silver and gold. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. See? If you ever feel like life's tough and it's time to give up, maybe you ought to think about some of those things. Okay, well, I can call God Father. I've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I've got a living hope. I'm guarded by God Himself in this life. That's a privileged position, isn't it? And you know, as many times you read in God's Word about the way God inspires us, the way He encourages us to live a holy life in this world is by reminding us that He's made us holy, that we're capable of living a holy life. And it's in effect, when you realize who you are, that inspires you to live that way. You know, many Christians unfortunately teach if you try to live holy long enough, then someday maybe you'll be holy. The Word of God never approaches it that way. The Word of God starts with the completed work of Jesus Christ, that He has made us righteous by, not by our works, but by God's grace, that He has made us holy ones, saints, that He has made us ones who have the promise of eternal life. And then it's just simply a matter of God saying, well, just believe that about yourself. And as we do, it becomes easy to live a holy life. Easy, maybe not easy always, but simple. Just as if you were to get a letter finding out that you were really, you know, the heir to the throne of Madagascar. You know, would you carry yourself a little differently if you knew that there was such a place? And sure you would. Sure you would. Because you suddenly found out something new about yourself. That you were a privileged and an honored person. Would you begin living like one? Absolutely. And that's the way God approaches it in 1 Peter and throughout His Word. See, that living a holy life in this world doesn't start with our effort. It starts with His Word and what He's told us. And then we simply need to acknowledge that, and our lives will be conformed accordingly, you see. And that's why it's very crucial that after chapter 1, where it talks about how God would have us live a holy life and some of the reasons for doing so, the first thing we saw at the end of chapter 1 is where we'll pick it up in verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Of all the things you might orient your life around, they're all going to wither and fade away, but one, the word of the Lord, that endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. See, do we want to live a holy life in this unholy world? Well, step number one, and I might add 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, are desire the sincere milk of the word. It's the word of God. It's feeding upon the word of God that lives and abides in forever. That's going to allow us to live a holy life in this world. How many times have we talked about it in this fellowship? You can listen to teaching after teaching after teaching, and it's not going to change you one bit. You know, you can even study God's Word, study and study and study, and it's not going to change you one bit. The reason we feed upon God's Word is to have something to apply, to know who He is, to know who He's made us to be, to know what He's enabled us to do in our lives. And then we simply acknowledge it and live accordingly, you see. But without a knowledge of God's Word, without feeding upon that Word of God, what alternative do you and I have but to crumble? because the Word of God is the sole source of information that tells us the truth about who you are in this world and who your Father is despite this world. You see, if I'm not feeding upon God's Word, I don't care how many times you've been taught it. You know, some of you teens here have heard these truths since you were born, but you know, you've heard a lot of other stuff too, haven't you? Just because you've heard it once doesn't mean you're living it. Just because you've heard it once doesn't mean you know it. Basically, that which is going to prevail in your life is that which you're feeding on now. If you're feeding on surfer magazines and Dungeons and Dragons, then that's what you're going to manifest in your life. God help you. And you adults, you're not exempt from this, by the way, although you may feed on other things. It's the Word of God that we feed on continually, faithfully, day by day, that enables us to prevail in this life. That's why it says to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Oh, I'm fearful I may not make it through chapter 3 again today if I keep going at this pace. But, you know, in light of this, I mentioned when we opened up this subject, I mentioned that the book of Jude was real interesting along these lines. And then with the fellowship leaders, we looked at the book of Jude. And I think they will attest to the fact that whatever was going on in the church when Jude was written, it was pretty darn bad, wasn't it, leaders? Remember that stuff we read about what was going on in the church? Oh, man, it makes me thankful for the worst group I've ever been a part of, which is not you. not yet, anyway. But, oh, Lord, the things that were going on in the church in Jude, and yet the end of the whole matter was, well, keep putting on God's Word, keep walking in love, keep looking for Christ's return, keep manifesting the Spirit. Oh, those are things you do every day. Well, that's the point. The things that we do every day, we do every day. And if the times are great, they sustain us. And if the times are difficult, they sustain us. You see? And the same old thing, you know, you've been hearing since you were 5 years old. Well, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Still true today. If we want our lives to be transformed, you see? Verse 3 says, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The King James is not the best translation on this particular verse. Many times in the King James you read that word if, and a better translation would be since, or because of, or now that you have. And that's a better way to handle this verse, because it really ties into verse 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that may grow thereby, now that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Oh, you see how it ties into verse 2? You've tasted that the Lord is gracious, so keep feeding on that which you've tasted. You know, you ever go to someone's house, kids, and they're serving something you've never eaten before, maybe never seen before? You know, especially if they're like from other ethnic groups. Like, I was raised on potatoes and chicken. That's all I ever saw. And once in a while, you know, Chef Boyardee macaroni was as ethnic as we got in my family. And then when I got out of my house, I began, you know, visiting places and having things put before me on the table that I'd never seen before. I didn't know what it was. They'd tell me what it was. I'd never heard of that before. I didn't know what was in it. And I'd take a little taste, and you know what? I'd say, boy, I like this better than boiled potatoes and chicken. Well, then it's only logical to eat more, right? If you've tasted and seen that it's good, why in the world would you turn back to that which you came from? You keep feeding on it. You keep feeding on it. See, as believers, all of us have seen at least once in our lives that He's good, right? We've tasted that much. We've tasted that much. Oh, then why would you go back, right? Well, because there's a devil. Well, you know, don't get the devil to talk you into eating boiled potatoes and chicken. You know, there's good food in God's Word, but we need to continue to feed upon it, you see? It says, to whom coming, speaking of the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And that, of course, is the great dividing line in life. You know, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? It calls Him here a living stone, and it says, some have disallowed Him, and some count Him precious. You know, some would just as soon never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ again. Just don't mention that name around me. You know, there. As long as you want to talk about prosperity and health, oh, wonderful. Just don't bring up that Jesus Christ guy. But to others of us, He's precious, isn't He? And what you think of Jesus Christ is really going to determine which side of the ledger you fall on. It says, ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, this verse applies to them, that the stone that the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Oh, isn't that something? For you and me who believed on him, he's the cornerstone upon which everything is built. In Corinthians it says he's the foundation, right? For those of us who believed on him, he's so precious because every last thing we have that's worth talking about springs from him. For those who have not believed on him, he's not a cornerstone, he's a stumbling block. Romans talks about the thing that they stumble over is grace. Because all that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that's been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, is given. It's not earned, it's not worked for, it's given. And they just couldn't handle that. They stumbled at how simple it was. They stumbled at how complete it was. Some of us, thank God, just realized we couldn't do it on our own and rejoiced at how simple and complete it was, right? And we need to continue to remember that, because there was nothing that you could add to Jesus Christ's accomplished work in the new birth. There's nothing you can add to it now. In verse 9 it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And we always laugh at that one because it's true of all of you anyway. But the word peculiar, as much fun as we have with that, it's another one of those King James words. It means a chosen people or an obtained people. You know, an obtained people. Something that you, when you have done something to obtain something, you see that baseball card that you've just got to have. So whatever it takes to obtain it. We are an obtained people. God did whatever he could to obtain us, to make us his own. Remember in Corinthians it says, we're bought with a price? That's what it means when it says we're a peculiar people. So now that we are bought with a price, I think Corinthians also says now we're not our own, right? If we belong to another, we're not our own. And to be honest, you never were, okay? There's no, you know, people lament the great bondage. And I was talking to a young man not too long ago about how I'm living my life for myself, and this word of God sounds really good, but I'm living my life for myself, and I don't know if I want to give all that up and live my life for God. Well, the actuality is he's never lived his life for himself, you know. We were bought with the price by God. We are not our own anymore. We are the property of God Almighty if you're born again of God's Spirit. But before the property, you were the property of God Almighty. Were you the property of yourself? Dream on. No, the Word of God says we're the property of the devil, the god of this world. Which of those two owners think has your best interests at heart? You see? So we've been bought by God. Therefore, how could you do anything but choose to live for him? We're a peculiar people, and here it is. We're bought, we're paid for. Why? That you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If that is true, if he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, how could we respond in any way but to show forth his praises in all that we do? You know, some of you who were at the family camp or have the tapes from the family camp, we got into this in great detail in the closing teaching regarding praising God. And seeing that praising God and glorifying God is more than singing songs or saying words, but that he desires us to be to his praise and glory. And how so many of the things that it says in his word he would have us to do is to the end that he gets glorified. You know, even that great section on abundant sharing in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the conclusion of the matter is that everybody ends up praising God. You praise God for the opportunity to give. People get blessed by what you give, and they praise God for meeting their need, and the end result is God gets praised. God gets thanked. God gets glorified. That's what he's asked of us as his people. He's made us a peculiar people, bought and paid for, with a hope to come, a living hope, you know, guarded and protected in this life. And all he asks of us as a people is that now we live our lives in a holy fashion. We live our lives in a fashion that will bring glory to him. I don't think that's too much to ask. If you actually know and believe the depth of what it says here in 1 Peter, he's already done for us. See, I think you probably know by now, I love this fellowship. I, you know, this particular meeting on Sunday mornings I love, and just being a part of this group of believers thrills me. I love being with you. That picnic yesterday, I wish it went on for about 10 more weeks because it was such a joy just to sit with God's people, share God's word, watch all the things that were going on individually. You know, it's a wonderful place to be. But I think all of us, one of the reasons it's so wonderful is we all acknowledge that it's not because we're so great. One of the reasons it's such a sweet fellowship is because we all acknowledge that, boy, we did nothing to pay for it. We did nothing. I think the greatest thing we have in common is not just that we were all sinners and enemies of God, but that we all recognize that. You know, sometimes you have a fellowship of Christians, some of them recognize how badly they needed God's grace, and then others think, well, I kind of deserved God's grace. That doesn't make for a great depth of fellowship, but when you have a group of people who realize how desperate and hopeless they were, and how good and gracious God was to all of us, then it's easy for Audrey to sit there and realize, boy, God's been good to me, and he's been good to Sean, too, and he's been good to Amber, too. And we all share in our total lack of merit on our own, and we all share in the total grace of God. And boy, that makes for a thankful and forgiving and loving group of people, doesn't it? You know, I was talking to one of our brothers yesterday about praise and worship, as it's called. There's another one of those boxes. They've got a praise and worship. It took me years to figure out the people who use those terms, and 9 times out of 10 what they mean is singing. You know, I always thought, why don't you just say singing? But praise and worship. Not everyone means that, but many of them do. And you know, we talked briefly about it, but there's a great discussion in the Christian world again about what's the right kind of music to praise and worship God with. The old church hymns or the new contemporary stuff or dancing around or not dancing around. And you know, I've come to the conclusion it's the real essential in the matter is not the style of music, but the heart of the people. If you've got a heart of people who are humble before God and thankful for what he's done for you individually and for all of us as a body of believers, it doesn't matter what comes out your mouth. It's gonna be praising and glorifying God, whether it's, you know, rhythmic or not. You understand, whether there's a piano backing it up or a guitar backing it up, it's gonna be praise and worship. What's real essential in that is not the style of music, but the heart of God's people. All of this in light of what he's called us to. That's what he's called us to. That not just in our singing, but in all things, we might show forth his praises. And that's not a difficult thing to do if you remember the great position of privilege that he's placed us in, despite our lack of merit. See? He's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And look at this. He says, in time past, we were not a people. Oh, I was an American. So, you know, Americans come and go, right? Remember, the all flesh is as grass, even American flesh. Sorry, but that's true, you know. We were not a people, you know. And remember, this was addressed to primarily those who were of Judea, Jewish in background. And even says of them, you weren't really a people. But now, you're the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? In light of that, it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims. You might have recognized those are terms that come up a lot in 1 Peter, right? Because, boy, if we don't recognize that we're strangers and pilgrims in this world, we're going to cling to it. We're going to endeavor to love it. We're going to endeavor to make our mark in it, aren't we? But one of the great things to recognize is that even this earth's going to pass away. And therefore, it's not a place I want to invest my best time and effort in. It's not a place I want to invest my treasures, my heart in. See? Because I'm just passing through anyways, right? So it says, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. See, this is all part of living a life that glorifies God in an ungodly place. If I recognize, however, that I'm a stranger and pilgrim, that this isn't my home, that this isn't my place of citizenship, as the Word of God declares, then I can very confidently and very boldly and very happily choose to live differently from those who are residents permanently of this world, you see? It says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. The word conversation, many of you know we've encountered this, it's another King James word that doesn't specifically mean your speech. It would include your speech, but it means your whole manner of life. That your whole manner of life is to be honest. It says, among the Gentiles. oh, wait a minute, I've met Christians who've told me, you know, yeah, it's important to be honest, but just to other Christians. You know, well, you stole from your boss. Oh, well, he's just an unbeliever. Oh, well, what Bible are you reading? You know, what Bible are you reading? The Word of God says here we're to be honest among the Gentiles. Why? Because our job here is to glorify God, even among the Gentiles. Oh, isn't that something? Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In essence, what that means is they might not like the fact you're a Christian. They might not like the fact you carry a Bible to work. They might not like the fact that you talk about Jesus Christ. But they can't argue with your life. Well, that doesn't mean they won't still try to. You know, Jesus Christ led a holy life, didn't he? And they still tried to trip him up at every juncture. But they couldn't argue with the signs, miracles, and wonders. They couldn't argue with the purity of his life, although they tried to, you know. And God's called us to do the same in this world. Yes, it does make a difference. Yes, it does make a difference how we behave ourselves in this world. If 1 Peter and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians and Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 and Romans 12 through 16 and a lot of other places are right, yes, it does matter how you live your life in this world. You know, yes, you are an example of who God is in this world at every moment. Well, I don't like to live that way. Well, you know, I try to be an example at certain times and places, but other times I'm on my own. No, you're not. No, you're not. See, you're bought with a price. You're bought with a price that you should show forth the glory of God. And that means I do it all the time. You know, is that heavy religious obligation? Only if I want to make it so. And certainly there are those who specialize in making it so, you know, in haranguing God's people about what they wear and how they speak and where they go and where they don't go and what they listen to and what they don't listen to. All of those things that they're haranguing God's people about may be very good things. The error isn't in the things, it's in the haranguing. How about doing what God does, which is remind his people of who they are so that they're inspired to live up to that, you know. I had a dear friend who was a part of this fellowship years and years ago who was constantly asking me, when are you going to teach about premarital sex, that it's bad, you know? When are you going to teach about alcohol and, you know, drinking too much? When are you going to teach about it? And I told him, well, never. And he wasn't happy with that fact, but because he assumed by saying that I was declaring that I thought all those things were okay. No, they're not okay, but how does God endeavor to get us to live a holy life? See, not by telling us, take that shirt off, but by reminding us of who we are, you know, at all times in the world, at all times. Because how do you really know when you're going to be called upon by God to speak for him, to stand for him? You know, well, I'm just going to this party. There's no believers there, just Gentiles. And so I thought I'd just, you know, well, how do you know what God might require of you, need of you, as his representative, as his son or daughter at that party? You know? So, you know, it's just a bunch of unbelievers. So I'm going to wear something cut down to here, like all the unbeliever girls do. Speaking of girls, this is, guys, you know. You know? So I blend in. Well, blend in. There might be somebody there who's crying out for someone to bring them from darkness to light like we have been. See? And we can exhibit that in all we do. Again, you understand, not religiously, not because good Christian girls, you know, hide their bodies. No, but because there's something else we want people to see in us. We don't let the world set our standard. We don't let the world set our standard of what we wear, what we listen to, what we watch, how we speak, what we think is funny. We let the Word set our standard. We're bold enough and thankful enough to God to let him set our standard. That's not a difficult thing to do if we are feeding on God's Word. Remember, the sincere milk of the Word keeps us reminded daily that this world is not our home. See? Yeah, I'm definitely not going to get everywhere. But I think this is our last Sunday on 1 Peter, so we'll get as far as we can, okay? You know, it's interesting. You can read the following sections. The rest of chapter 2 into chapter 3, and you'll find some things that might astonish you. from this point on, for the next couple chapters of the book of 1 Peter, deals with some specifics about how to live a holy life. You know, some specific applications of that truth. It's easy to say, live a holy life in the world. It gets pretty darn specific in the coming verses. You know, the next section here at the end of 1 Peter 2 deals with how the Christian relates to the government. You know, and we'll just read it together because it might be shocking to some. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or the governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. So is the will of God that you may, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God. Honor all men. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. And then it says honor the king. It doesn't say agree with the king necessarily, right? But it says honor him. Oh, tremendous truth in here. Boy, I know Christians who wouldn't want to read this because they believe the Christian's duty, in some cases the Christian's main duty, is to oppose the government. Everything we don't like, protest, write letters. You know, it's an individual's right as a citizen to do that, but I take issue with those who say it's your duty as a Christian to do that. Because 1 Peter doesn't say that. You know, if you look at the first century church, they lived under the most oppressive, downright evil, you know, not just oppressive in a mistaken fashion, but a very deliberate fashion. You know, an evil, evil, evil nation. You know, the Roman Empire was run by individual men who were not godly men. If you particularly read about the four Roman emperors who reigned during the time that the book of Acts was written, there are four of the worst. I won't even go into how bad they were. But their evil wasn't accidental. It wasn't just a bad system. It was very deliberate evil. And yet, how much do you read in the church epistles about, take a stand against this government? You know, let's change this, you know, let's get some Christians into office in the Roman Senate. No, it doesn't say that. It says, study God's word, believe him, continue praying, continue speaking his word, continue walking in the Spirit. And you know, these men and women just somehow managed to prosper and shake a world government to its very roots by doing what God says. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? You know? Now I know that, again, many times people quote Romans 13, which we don't have time to go into today. If you read Romans 13, and particularly read it in context, Romans 13 is the one that in some translations says, the policeman is your friend, that's why he carries a gun. The whole section is applied to secular government. If you read the context in Romans 12, 13, 14, and following, you see that it's not even talking about secular government. That section is talking about the way God has set up authority in the church that we are to be subject to. Okay? This section of 1 Peter is indeed talking about secular government and how the believer is to interact with it, and that is basically just give Caesar what Caesar's got coming. You know, respect the king. Doesn't say agree with him. You know, doesn't even say you have to vote for him, which they couldn't do in that time. But do you understand? And do you understand how this reflects a holy life? Because, you know, whatever government, until Christ returns, whatever government rules on this earth or any portion of this earth is going to be one, basically, it's got one source or the other, right? God or Adam. And God hasn't set up a government on this earth since 2,000 years ago anyways. You understand? And so there is no government that's going to bring glory to God, but there are people who can bring glory to God despite the government, you see. And so it's real interesting for many of us to read these particular applications. And the first one, again, at the end of chapter 2, read it yourself and tell me if I'm wrong. You know, I'm always open for that. But I think if you read this section and study it in detail, the words utilized, you'll see that it's a very different approach than many people today would suggest Christians are supposed to take. And that is basically governments come and go. We've got more important things to put our attention into, and that is things that are eternal. Because good government or bad government, there are people dying every day without a knowledge of God. Good government or bad government, there are people in darkness who are not paying a lot of taxes, and there are people in darkness who are paying a lot of taxes. You know, there are people in darkness who are getting abortions and not getting abortions. If I talk someone out of getting an abortion, And I'm so busy doing that that I neglect to tell someone about eternal life. What kind of sin have I committed there? You understand? Our lives are called to something much higher. If people hear about the truth of God's word and are turned from darkness to life, they're going to make the right decisions about those kind of matters. If they don't turn from darkness to life, in the scheme of eternity, what difference has it made? See? So you figure it out for yourself, but I think 1 Peter might be enlightening for you to study as you make those decisions about how a Christian is to interact with government. The next section in here talks about the Christian servant, or literally the Christian slave. In the Roman system, of course, there were those who were slaves. And again, it's interesting that there's not much written that I could see in the Word of God about, you slaves, we're going to march on Wednesday to overturn slavery. The time's too short. The time's too short. Throughout the Word of God, in this section also, you'll see that God tells those who are slaves, well, as long as you're slaves, just glorify God. Live a holy life. You could spend your life exerting all your effort to do away with slavery, and in all those years that you've gotten yourself out of slavery, what have you not done? The one thing God's called you to do, which is to live a holy life. And he tells the slaves, look, I'll bless you. You live for me. Well, if you're a slave, then live for me as a slave, and I'll bless you. See, it even talks about if you've got a bad master, if you've got one who beats you up for no reason at all, just remember I'm your master. Isn't that wonderful? You can read that section yourself as well. We won't go into it today. But see, I love it because it's easy to talk on a Sunday morning about a holy life. Oh, holy life. Boy, that sounds good. That sounds really inspirational. But then you leave here and go out to real life, which is like schools and jobs, right? Marriages and families, things of that nature. And this lofty concept of a holy life, how could that apply to things like jobs and schools? And that's what's wonderful about 1 Peter, because it deals with those specifics. How this relates to a Christian living in a pagan society. How this relates to slaves and masters. Chapter 3, how it relates to marriage. See, living a holy life, even if you're married to someone who's not born again of God's Spirit, how to live a holy life. See. Oh, God's so good at this because, religion and philosophy paints these gorgeous pictures of how the ideal society will operate. But that's ideal. I see no ideal in the near future until the trumpet sounds. This is not ideal. This world's never going to be ideal till Christ comes back. So the question is, those are lofty concepts, nice to daydream about, but how can I live such a way in this imperfect world? God tells us that. See, is slavery good? No. But he teaches his people, even though slavery's hurtful and evil and imperfect, you can still live a holy life. Even though governments can be oppressive and evil and destructive, you can still live a holy life. Even though marriages can be good or bad or indifferent, of course, marriages of two Christians can be something much more than that, but regardless, you can still live a holy life. That's the great declaration of 1 Peter. You can just see the people saying, but God, you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the government. Well, then he deals with the government. You don't understand, I'm a slave. Slaves can't. And then he deals with slaves. But you don't understand who I'm married to. Why that guy? And then he gets in. You understand? It's well worth your time to study these sections, keeping in mind that the entire book is dealing with God just imploring us to live a holy life and exhorting us to, because we're able to, since we are a purchased people who have a living hope but also have great resources in this life, you see. And that will enable me to get through this. In chapter 3, let's look at verse 8, simply because verse 8 picks up again on some things that would apply to all believers, whether they're married, unmarried, bond or free. And it says in verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful. King James word there. When we talk about somebody today being pitiful, that's not a good thing, right? What a pitiful excuse for a believer. No, this is a good pitiful. Be full of pity. Be full of mercy. Be full of kindness. Be compassionate. Okay? And again, courteous means more than just table manners. It's a friendliness. It's a kindness to others. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. But contrarywise, blessing. You know what railing means? It's not what you have on your to walk up the stairs with. It's words. Railing is the form of words. Somebody yelling at you. Somebody accusing you. Somebody saying, "Oh, you're the worst person I ever met in my life." That would be a railing. He says, "You don't render evil for evil or railing for railing." Somebody does evil to us. We don't do evil back. Somebody says nasty, hurtful things about us. We don't say those things back. What's fascinating to me is this is in the section that talks about how Christians are to deal with other Christians. Does that mean a Christian might do something hurtful to me? No, they must not be a Christian then. Oh, wait a minute. How many of you know you're Christians? Okay. Let's be honest now. How many of you have ever done something that was hurtful to someone else? So is it outside of the realm of possibility that another Christian could have done something to hurt you? No, of course they could. Railing for railing. Have you ever said something unthinking that was hurtful about another person? But you're a Christian. Oh, none of you are Christians then. Sorry. Go home. No, Christianity isn't about perfection. It's about forgiveness, you see. We all recognize that none of us have perfection. We've all been forgiven. The great thing I endeavor to do is when some Christian isn't walking in love and does something thoughtless or even intentional to hurt me, I don't respond in kind. You know what? I just recognize, oh, God's Word calls that carnality. They're just not walking in God's Word right now. I don't want to follow them down that road. Because you know what? It says in Galatians 6, I think, that if a brethren be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, right? Well, if I respond to railing with railing, then I'm just as carnal as the person who started it, aren't I? So I've just removed myself from the realm of those who can help. Because he says it's those who are spiritual that can restore that brother or sister in Christ. If I respond with the same level of carnality, say something mean about them, do something nasty to them, say, "I never liked you anyway," I've just placed myself in the same realm they're in. Oh, it's very simple. See, God's forgiven us. He loves us. We've got eternal life despite our faults and failures. He's called us holy ones. He's called us sons and daughters. We're going to make mistakes. That's a given. See, so it's very simple. You see a believer doing something that is not loving, you just recognize, oh, that's carnal. You know, that means they're a bad Christian. No, that just means that Christ hasn't returned yet. Until he has, you and I are all going to do things at times that are carnal. See? Why are you taking it personally? The Word of God says that's going to happen. So you just recognize, oh, that's carnal. I don't want to be that way, right now anyway, so I will not respond in kind. I'll respond with the Word of God. I'll respond with the love of God. Instead of taking it personally, I take it as a sign that believer needs help because he doesn't want to walk carnally. She doesn't want to speak carnally. So it should be a flag to me to help them remember who they are in Christ. See? Isn't that interesting that in the midst of talking about how believers should treat believers, it talks about not exchanging evil for evil and railing for railing. So I guess believers could have to speak evil and railing on occasion, couldn't they? But contrarywise, instead of evil and railing, how about blessing? Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You know, 1 John talks about this as well for the believer that, you know, when have you ever tried to get a prayer answer when you know you're like mad at somebody? You know, how confident are you to go to God when you know that you're just boiling mad or just somebody that you're never going to forgive because they hurt you so bad and then you try to pray? You ever tried that? How freely do those prayers just float up from your heart? Real easily, right? No, oh no. They don't get past the ceiling. Why? Because you know, no matter how much wrong has been done to you, you're wrong in your lack of forgiveness. See? Remember 1 John talks about that? If our heart condemns us, then we don't have that confidence towards God. See. So why burden ourselves down with living that way? How about just exchanging blessing for blessing? And then we're always in that place where God's ears can be open to our prayers. Again, it's not that He's not listening to your prayers because you won't forgive, but you'll never have the confidence to pray prayers that go past the ceiling unless you're endeavoring to live a life that glorifies Him. If you're intentionally living a life that's carnal, that's not glorifying to God, you know darn well you can't come before Him in prayer with any confidence, right? Sure. And the great thing is, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? If I'm endeavoring to live for God and just love people, love His Word, and live honestly, what can they really do to me? You know, what can they really do to me? You've got eternal life, right? Have you ever read Romans 8? Right. Maybe we should real quickly. We'll close out here in 1 Peter in a moment, but turn to Romans 8, please. I think I recall in Romans 8, it says in verse 35, oh, yep, it's still there. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's true, what can they really do to you? You know? Well, somebody says, I don't like Rachel. She's not my friend. If you read Romans 8, how does that really stack up against what Romans 8 says is already an accomplished reality? You know? Not, you know, if famine and sword can't separate you, you know, if life and death can't separate you, then is a mean person going to separate you? Oh, only if you let it up here, right? But we can live a higher standard than that. And again, in 1 Peter, we see that God's enabled us and called us to live a higher standard than that. So, you know, God's people even are going to be imperfect in the way they handle each other. You know, that's a newsflash. But you know, it has to be said, because I've met Christians who, as soon as they encounter one person who doesn't understand them or says something they don't like, oh, got to find a new church, got to find a new church, got to find a new church. You know, any church you find, until the trumpet sounds, is going to be made up the same kind of people as you are. And that's imperfect ones. But called ones, glorified ones, ones who've been made righteous and holy by God's grace, see. So the goal for you and me as a church is never to perfect ourselves, but simply to perfect our love one for another, you see. That's a holy life. Well, did I tell you to go back to 1 Peter 3? We're almost done here. In fact, let's go to chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Boy, you can build a great doctrine on that verse taken out of context. In fact, the particular group I was brought up with in taught that the more you suffer in the flesh, the more you beat out the bad sin. They taught an unbiblical concept that man is a two-part being, a good spirit and an evil body. Okay, you could trace that back to church history and see where that came into Christianity, but it wasn't from the Bible. That God gave man a good spirit and an evil body, and the challenge to you and me is to beat down the evil body so the good spirit can come out. That would be a great verse for those people, wouldn't it? If you've suffered in the flesh, you've ceased from sin. But that's not what it means at all. Context, 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 context. What kind of suffering in the flesh are we talking about? That the suffering that's going to come to those who've chosen to live for God. Okay? Those who've recognized that they're a bought and paid for people and are living a holy life in this world. That's the kind of suffering we're talking about. Not the suffering that comes from whipping yourself or starving yourself or laying on stone floors for 30 days. It's the suffering that comes to those who are living for God. Those are the ones it's talking about have ceased from sin. Why? Because you made a choice. I'm born again. I can choose sin, or I can choose living a holy life. I recognize that in living a holy life, there's going to be some suffering attached, but that's okay. That's worth it to me. So that individual who's chosen to live a holy life has ceased from sin by his own choice or her own choice. That ceasing from sin is not a permanent thing. That at the moment of the new birth, you know, you became holy and you'll never sin again. No, it's a day-by-day choice. If I choose to walk for God, then by the same token, I am choosing not to walk in sin, right? But those who do so, the whole topic, the whole context of 1 Peter, those who do so, there will be some suffering, but there can be joy in that suffering because you realize, hey, I'm suffering because I haven't chosen sin. You understand? That's what verse 1 is dealing with. Not that suffering in and of itself eliminates sin. If that were the case, you wouldn't have needed a Redeemer. Plenty of suffering in the world before Jesus Christ came, right? But suffering in itself doesn't eliminate sin. The point here is that because I have chosen a holy life, I may experience some suffering, but that's okay because I know the suffering is coming because I have chosen not to sin. I've chosen to live for Him. See? That he, verse 2, no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. See, that sort of elaborates on what I shared with you in verse 1, that it's a matter of, you've made a choice. Here's how I want to live my life. And because of that, there's going to be some difficulty at times, but it's not that difficult to take when you realize, I'm suffering this way because I've chosen to live for my Heavenly Father. You see? Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Okay, the time past of our lives may suffice. In other words, you spend enough time doing that. You know, well, I was raised in God's Word. I never got around to the excess of wine and abominable idolatries. You know what? You've still done enough of it. You understand? If you've never gotten drunk in your life, you've gotten drunk enough. You understand? It suffices. It's plenty. Those who have walked down this path can tell you that. It's plenty, okay? You don't need to experience these things to understand the joy of being delivered from them, okay? So the time passed, that was plenty of time to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, and these other things. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Oh, isn't that something? They think it's strange. This word strange means literally you're a stranger to them. Well, you don't want to go out and get high anymore? What's wrong with you? What planet are you from? That's what that word strange literally means. You're an alien. You're a foreigner. Especially those who have been called, you know, in their lives, lived in the world for a while and got born again. Boy, those old friends you used to run with, all of a sudden they think, what happened to you? You're a foreigner. Well, they're right. You are. Because the Word of God says you're a citizen of another place now, right? So, you know, don't get surprised if people of the world treat you like a foreigner, you know, a stranger, somebody from another place. We watched that movie, that Greek wedding movie, and the father keeps complaining that the guy who wants to marry his daughter did you notice the word he uses, anybody? Any Greek people? They pronounce it in the movie Xenos, which means a stranger, a foreigner. See, that was the whole thing. He's not one of us. And that's exactly what this is talking about here in the Word. Those who we ran with in the world are going to say, you're not one of us anymore. What's wrong? What happened? You don't run with us the way you used to. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that's ready to judge the living and the dead. It's just a reminder there that those who are running in the world that maybe you used to run with, they think you're strange for not running with them. You tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they think you're even stranger. He reminds us here, they will give an account one day to the one who judges. They may be judging you now, but the day is coming when they're going to be judged by the one who judges the living and the dead. See. Finally, let's go to chapter 5. Just a few verses here in chapter 5. And again, I would encourage you to read this whole book now that you understand the overall context of it, which is, you know, number one, yeah, there's going to be suffering for the person who wants to live for God, but suffering can be endured, suffering can be overcome, and in fact, we can live a holy life in the midst of the suffering. And I think as you keep the context in mind, sections of this book will really open up to you. Early in chapter 5, it talks about leadership, for example. There's great understanding in these verses when you keep the context in mind, but we're going to go down to verse 8. Where it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. And ultimately, all of these difficulties, whether it's railings or evil or bad government or mean masters who beat their slaves or unbelieving husbands who don't like their wives to go to fellowship, ultimately the source of all of those obstacles is here in verse 8, right? And I'm so glad that's added here at the end of 1 Peter, just to remind us, this is the source. This is the source. The believer who hurt your feelings is not the devil. Okay? This is the devil. This is the devil. Let's keep our object in mind here as far as who is opposing us and why. And why? Oh, let's never forget why. The devil knows his object. He's very specific on what his object is. His object is he likes to see you fall down the stairs. He likes believers to break bones. He just gets a kick out of broken bones. No, no, no. He likes to overthrow believing. He likes to hinder the purposes of the true God. And for you and me who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one thing that is a danger to him, and that is if you and I are actively believing the Word of God in this world. As long as he can distract us from that, we're no threat to him. His object is very simple. Whether he attains it via a mean word out of someone's mouth, or a broken bone somewhere in your body, or anything else, the object's the same, and that is, can I get Amanda to quit thinking about God? What can I find to distract her from God so she won't be thinking about him, won't be believing him, won't be trusting him, won't be praying to him, won't be speaking to others about him? What can I do to distract Amanda from God? Now, he's the God of this world, so he has command of some resources, right? Mean words, railings, bad governments, other things. He's got some resources there, okay? And until the Lord returns, he's going to have those resources. That's why it doesn't say, well, verse 9, talking about the devil, says, whom resist steadfast in believing. It doesn't say fight him, does it? It says resist him. There's a difference. You understand there's a difference? He's got resources, and we're not the ones who are going to fight him. Okay? The day is coming, I think in Jude you can read about that. You know, the day is coming when he is going to be fought and defeated and crushed under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ and eliminated for good. But we are to resist him. You know, the way I resist the devil isn't by put up your dukes. You know, I'm a believer, I'm tougher than you devil. Oh, you're not. You're not. The way to resist him is to continue believing God's word. Because that's what he's after with all this stuff. He'll throw stuff at you in every way, shape, and form. It's all got the same. Maybe this will distract her. Oh, then maybe this will. Oh, maybe this will distract her. Oh, maybe. Oh, I'll try from here. That'll distract her. And that's, you understand? It makes it so simple when we remember who our adversary is, what his object is. Living a holy life becomes so simple. Because the way to resist him is just recognize, oh, there's the devil again. I'm going to keep living a holy life. There's the devil again. I'm going to keep living a holy life. Oh, there's the devil again. I'm going to keep living a holy life. And what have I just done? I've defeated his purpose in my life. That's how we resist him, you know. Oh, you see, it's so simple, isn't it? When we recognize God is so good in pointing out to us the spiritual realities behind all this trouble and pressure and distraction and suffering. If we recognize that, it becomes a relatively simple thing. Because the devil gets no particular joy out of you losing your job. But if he can use that to get you distracted from God, oh, he will. You know, if he can get someone in your office who can get you fired for untrue reasons, and he knows that'll distract you from God, he'll certainly do that. So we recognize the source, recognize his goals, and the way we resist is by simply not allowing those things to keep us from loving God, living his word, and living a holy life in this world. And then guess who wins? When as far as your life is concerned, you do. You do. So it says, resist in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, every other Christian goes through this too. See? And that's kind of a comfort sometimes, you know? Sometimes you go, I'm the only one. Everybody else is so blessed all the time. Oh, no. We all have to deal with this stuff if we're going to live lives that glorify God, you see? But, verse 10, and here's where we'll close. The God of all grace. The God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. And you know, this verse is true in two ways. It's true really even in this life. The things that the adversary would throw at us don't last forever. Have you noticed that? You know, it seems when you're in the midst of it, this is just, I felt this way forever. When it's over, you realize, well, I felt that way for about 2 weeks, maybe. You know, they don't go. So even in this life, there's the great knowledge of, hey, this is going to end, and God's still there to establish, strength, and settle me. But an even greater truth here in this verse is this whole life's going to end, where there's not only the end of suffering momentarily, but the end of suffering eternally. And nothing on the other end of the trumpet sound, but being established, strengthened, and settled. Isn't that fantastic? And what can you say to all of this but what verse 11 says, and that's where we'll close out. To him, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Heavenly Father, we're so very thankful. Your word's so illuminating, Father, and I'm thankful for it. I know many times by declaring your word and endeavoring to stand upon it, there are those who criticize because your word isn't going to agree with the popular norms, even in Christianity at times, Father. But for those who are meek to it, I'm so glad you've given us your word that we can clearly see what you say about all these matters, even these very basic matters, Father, so that we can live a life that whether or not it's pleasing to men, it's pleasing to you in this dark and perverse world. And we're so thankful for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to close with number 49, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms.